doing that, and it was very depressing because I would hear people's confession week after week, and you know, the I would pour sweat, you know, coming down my cheeks, and you know, and it wasn't just because it was tropics and very hot, but it was a horrendous thing to sit in a box hearing people pour out their wickedness and filth over you in the sins, you know, hour after hour, and then to see people coming back with the same sins week after week, and it just, you know, it was depressing. And then when I baptized babies and then saw them grow up to be as wicked as the Hindus around, Hindus were the biggest religion in Trinidad, followed by Catholicism, but to see the babies grow up 10 years or 9 or 10 years when I saw them growing up, and then they were as wicked as those around them in the society. And it was at that stage when I was just 9 years a priest. It was on the day before Patrick's Day, the 16th of March, 1972. I had a disastrous fall. I was going to visit a family in Port of Spain, which is the main city in Trinidad. And their house is on a very steep hill. And I had often gone there to drink a few beers and play Scrabble. And it was, you know, and I used to save them coming down and tying the Alsatian dogs at the end of the, at the end of the, way down, at the end of the hill where their house was built from, up 24 concrete steps. I would save by jumping over a little fence and knocking on the door, and it let me in. But that time I jumped over the little fence and I slipped and I damaged the back of my head and my back spine. I was 3 days unconscious, and the fall did horrendous damage to me, not just physically but emotionally, the whole metabolism going up into the brain. I was emotionally really damaged, and after getting out of hospital, I spent about 4 months in a sanatorium afterwards to try and recover. I was as near to death as you could get. But because I reached so close to death, the fear of God got into me, and I began reading the Bible for the first time, really studying the Bible. We did not study the Bible in our 8 years of training, one spiritual year, then 3 years philosophy and 4 years theology, and we did sacraments and studied Catholic theology of how people should, you know, be right with God by using the sacraments and all of that, but no theology from the Bible. But I started studying the Bible. I read John's Gospel, I read the first letter of John, and I read Isaiah 53, but somehow by the grace of God, I kept reading Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. I don't know why, it's the grace of God, but those two chapters really spoke to me, and it was startling. First of all, the fact that in the first two chapters, the Apostle Paul says that, you know, we're accepted in the Beloved, verse 6, and then he goes on 41 more times to explain in those two chapters how salvation is in Christ. I underlined in red pen in my Catholic Bible, it's salvation is in Christ. And it was startling, because I had taught children in catechism, I taught from the pulpit that salvation is in the human heart. When you baptize a baby, pour water over the head, it's in the human heart that the person is born again and internally made a child of God. Sanctifying grace, we said, was in the human heart. And here, Apostle Paul talks about salvation in Christ. And that may seem a small matter, but it's a huge matter when you're on the other side and you're looking to, like going into the petrol station, you know, to be filled up with grace, you know, inside. And now, lo and behold, it's not inside you, it's in Christ. And it used the words like it kept coming across to him in Romans 4. reckon, credit it, you know, put it, you know, it's spiritually credited to you that you're in Christ. It's not a physical thing, or it's not residing in you. And it was that was startling. And then I went on searching what faith was, what grace was. Grace was what the church gives, you know, through its sacraments, the power that the priest has to be another Christ, we used to call him. And we were other Christs with the power of Christ to baptize babies and to forgive sins. And to see that grace is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Those verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians really, really hit me straight on, because we called the sacraments works. And we said, from the work worked, that was officially in Latin, ex opere operato. They worked like automatically. From the work, they worked. They worked. Not of works. Exact opposite. So it was really, really. And then what was most difficult of all was, you know, it says like the jail keeper was told by Paul and Silas, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Catholic Church said that Mother Church believes first, and so bears, nourishes, and guides our faith. Mother Church is the mother of all believers. Official teaching. No one can have the God as Father who does not have the Church as Mother. I knew the teaching well. We get faith by believing on Mother Church. She gives us faith. And now, it was just straight. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. It's the gift of God, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ that you believe on. And these were startling things, and I really wrestled with them. I wrestled for nearly 14 years, 13 and a half years. And then finally, I used to drink and drink to keep my nerves steady, and I'd drink at night. I'd take two beers and I'd take a shot of rum, about that much, and it'd last to even go to sleep at night. I was so upset by what I was seeing, and I knew I was still as wicked, sinful as I always have been. After all my study, I'm no closer. And one day I got on the floor in my living room, and I cried out to God in heaven, show me, because all my years of search, I'm no closer. And it was by God's grace, he showed me a verse I knew well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You've been dead in trespasses and sins. I saw that I was not just a wicked, sinful priest, but spiritually dead. There was nothing I could do. Spiritually dead. And then I knelt on the red carpet and I said, God in heaven, I'm spiritually dead. I can't believe, I can't expect grace, I can't expect anything. But you are gracious and loving. You say that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. I said, give me the gift of faith, activated by your grace. Cause me to trust in Christ and Christ alone, and to know peace with you and peace with myself, and that I may walk in your love and grace all the days of my life. And then as I knelt there, it was like the Spirit of God is somehow moving me, and I put my hands up to heaven and I said, Father in heaven, I trust in Christ and Christ alone. I thank you for your faith and grace that I am in Christ Jesus accepted. I praise and thank you, Father in heaven, for the peace that you give and the life, the everlasting life in Christ Jesus. Praise and thank you and worship you now and forevermore. And then I went down on the carpet and I cried for about 15 minutes, tears of joy. And I didn't need any more drink. It was just, the Lord lifted that immediately from me. And then next Sunday at church, I was telling the people, you know, don't come to confession to me. I said, it says in 1 John, if anyone sins, let him confess his sins to God, who justly forgives. You know, and I quoted 1 John, and then Sunday after that, I was telling them, you know, it's not these things we do it, you know, it's looking to God, ask Him to show you that you're a sinner and trust on Christ alone by the grace He gives directly. And that didn't go down too well. And people were phoning up the Archbishop, and some even driving, you know, about 50 miles to Port of Spain where the Archbishop was. He called me to us. Anyway, they also don't have houses, Archbishops, they have palaces. And I went to his palace and sat across his big mahogany desk and looked at him, and he told me that I knew better and that I was only to continue a little while more. I was to get out of the parish and leave, you know. And I was again praying to God now, and I pray that I've got to get out of Catholicism and out of the priesthood, and I've got to love Catholics by bringing them the true message. And I prayed to God that if I left the Catholic Church, which I saw I had to, that He would be with me to love Catholics and to be able to give them the true gospel message. And by God's grace, it's now 27 years later this year since then, and by God's grace that I do in the ministry that I have. But that's praise God, that's how this wretched priestly sinner was saved by God's grace. Praise God. Now, it is sad when I have come into the Bible-believing world, you know, and by God's grace, I have started a ministry, and I preach and teach particularly on the internet. I have videos on they're very easy to see once you have a cable or some internet access, and you just click on the title and they begin to play. I've literally they go out by the thousands. One of the videos I have has been viewed 380,000 times plus, you know, and I thank God. I see fruit from these videos, and the websites I have in English and in other languages, I praise God. I just thank God for His grace, that this wretched sinner saved by grace now can bring the true gospel to others. But when in the midst of that, I see in our day especially that Catholicism is still hearty and well in its false message of rituals called sacraments, bringing people to God, and with the head of the church being in Rome with a fish hat on his head. You know, if you ever looked at the Pope's hat, you know, it's like a fish with an open mouth. That this man is supposed to be the head of the church, you know, and infallible too. In Jesuit high school, I used to boast as a little Jesuit boy that we didn't have a dead book, we had a living voice. God forbid, you know, but this is, you know, we had an infallible Pope. This system is still, but not only that, is Romanism still thriving with the merchandise of souls that is spoken about in the book of Revelation. And I see so much of the hand of God revealing the true nature of Romanism there. It goes, you know, from particularly going into 17 and 18 of Revelation, but you see the one who's drunk the blood of the saints for 605 years, the Inquisition, where 50 million Bible believers were tortured and burnt at the stake. Besides, there was Jews also, and others, Knights Templar and other, that they did it to, but mostly Bible believers. But when you see this Church of Rome's ideas permeating into evangelical and even reformed, what we call doctrine of grace churches, or churches that used to be doctrines of grace, it's heartbreaking. And that's what I want to address tonight, and that's what the pastor wanted me to talk about, because it's horrendous. And we have to be equipped as God's people to face this. And that's what I want to talk about, is and how we can be equipped to address it. Because it's a reality. We don't live in a world where we ignore what is happening around us. And in recent times, what has happened. It startled me, so much so that I wrote it down when it happened at the time. It startled me when the main newspaper that the society as in general used in the United States, the New York Times, published a headline on the state of Christianity. A secular newspaper talking about the state of Christianity. And they published it in the newspaper on May the 30th, 2004. And it was the headline declaring that the face of evangelicalism, Christianity, has been changed. A secular newspaper. And they gave you the dates. They said this was now 10 years since 1994, when in Dallas, Texas, Chuck Colson, from the famous Nixon days, and one of those assistants of Nixon, Chuck Colson, who was supposed to become evangelical, together with Richard John Newhouse, a Catholic priest, had 1994 published a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. It was signed by leading evangelicals, including Reformed men, the most noteworthy being J.I. Packer, a man who had written extraordinary books on what it is to know the doctrines of grace and exactly what the gospel is in the terms of God's grace. Horrendous. Other men equally well known, or not as well known as Packer, but 20 altogether of leading evangelicals and 20 Roman Catholics. 1997, they came out with a second document called The Gift of Salvation, and it was Evangelicals and Catholics Together, number 2. Here's the paper talking about it, how it changed the face of Christianity. And that's in most of our lifetime that this has happened. And it hasn't got less, it's got even more evangelicals. It has permeated and come into the Bible-believing world and into churches that were solidly grace churches. In the early days of the ministry where I started, in the early 90s, I preached particularly in conservative Baptist churches. They had the doctrines of grace. They weren't reformed, but they had the grace message of salvation. Man was dead in trespass and sins, and it was, you know, he was saved by God's grace. You know, it was the call, the effectual call of God, and it was the by grace alone, trusting that a person came into salvation before God and believing on Christ. I worked together with them for a few years before this document was published. After the document, they signed on to it. That whole denomination, for the most part, has gone by the wayside. Even churches closing down. A lot of them became quite secular, both in their hymn singing and, of course, their gospel message was changed once they accept Rome. And it is horrendous. That's just one of many examples. But it was very close because I knew many of the conservative Baptists, and I'd spoken at their seminary in Portland to their students in training for the ministry. And it's just horrendous. But this is what has happened. One of the leading reform men, Timothy George, I don't know if you know, the Southern Baptists are not known for the doctrines of grace. They're known, they began as a doctrines of grace, you know, denomination within the, you know, the Bible believing churches for many, many years, but then they became more and more Arminian and became man's way of salvation rather than God's. But one of them that started the Founders Movement, which were the reformed men going to work together in the Southern Baptists, was Timothy George, one of the founders of the Founders Movement. He signed on to Evangelicals and Catholics together. He signed on and has endorsed it up to this day. He's made videos. He's widely popular in his presentations on video and in writing. He has begun to write his own history of the church, where he whitewashes and leaves out the Inquisition and some of the other horrendous details of Catholic history. He's a horrendous teacher, and he denies grace by accepting the message of evangelicals and Catholics together, that it is your commitment to Christ that, you know, that saves you, and evangelicals and Catholics together one, and grace being conferred in evangelicals and Catholics together too, that is by means of, so the Catholics in their sacraments there, that's the way that somebody is saved. So it is. Timothy George became apostate and still is. Well-known reformed man. He went out when, in the last days of the papacy of Benedict XVI, the last pope, and met with him for a big conference in Rome, where the Romans were meeting together with other Christians who would work together with them to bring Christianity to the world, and Timothy George was there, fraternizing and working together on how to portray Christianity to the world. I mean, abominations. I have emailed him and personally, you know, and rebuked him, you know, as much as you can in an email, which he replied to, and I gave an even stronger reply to his reply. But I wonder how many other reform men ever challenged him or even know of his horrendous apostasy. He it was who had a conference with John Armstrong. I had worked with John Armstrong, made many phone calls and emails with him, and I was writing a chapter on a book he was writing about Roman Catholicism. The book was never published, but he was working on it. He had a great ministry, reform ministry, based on the five scripture principles of what salvation really is, and Reformation and Revival. It was a huge, big web page, tremendous resources on the web page, going to how the revivals that took place over the course of history in the reformed camps. Timothy George had a conference at his church, and then worked personally on him. Timothy George so convinced John Armstrong that he gave up his ministry. He started a new ministry, and it's called Advancing the Christian Tradition in the Third Millennium, ACT3. If you want to put it into a search engine, you'll come up with his ministry. Advancing Christian Tradition in the Third Millennium. He now talks about how tradition brings us to know the mind of God, It's all tradition and, of course, working together with the Roman Catholic Church. Heartbreaking. Heartbreaking. A man I had known personally then, he was taken by Timothy George and brought into a horrendous acceptance of Romanism, still pretending to be biblical. And it just is that's just an introduction. That's an introduction to huge movements now in the so-called evangelical world, called Christian Churches Together, ecumenically working together with Rome, and the Coming Home Network, which is not only Rome working together with so-called Christians, but it's bringing people, the Coming Home movement. Marcus Grody, one of the chief ones in that, and the videos they have, and they're trying to show how Presbyterian Reformed Churches pastors have become Roman Catholic. I had published a book called Far From Rome, Near to God, The Testimonies of 50 Converted Catholic Priests. It's published by Banner of Truth, and I praise God. It's been selling steadily in English and other languages since 1994. It's now in the third edition. But they produced their own book of testimonies called Surprised by Joy. This is people coming to Mother Church. Of course, it's not any conversions using scripture. It's always what you find out through tradition and so-called going back to the earliest church, the Rome, Church of Rome, which of course is historically alive besides being biblically alive, but it's just horrendous and things like that. And there's the emerging church movement, which is rampant across Europe, and it hasn't touched Ireland like it has touched England and other places, but it's still a horrendous form, another way of presenting Romanism in so-called evangelical terms. The basic church that calls itself evangelical has the mindset of Catholicism in some of the basics. The most basic of all is, what is the basis of truth? How do we know truth? The Church of Rome says, these are the exact words from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 82, quotation, both scripture and tradition must be honored and accepted with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. You're equally to love tradition, which they don't tell you what it is, but you're equally to love that as you do sacred scripture. So the Catholics love tradition as much as they do scripture. Of course, you can't love one and love the other. It's like a man saying to his wife, "Well, I love you, honey, and have equal love and reverence for my secretary." I mean, what would you think of him? You know, I mean, on this level of loving the Word of God, you can't have equal love and reverence for anything else, except it's an adulterous love. You know, but that's, now we see so many so-called evangelical churches, and they say the scripture is, but you look at what they do. How do they live? They want to advance and get more people to come to church, so they get a businessman to come in to tell them how it is that they should attract people to the church. Evangelical churches are known for what techniques they use. And of course, the businessman, one of the first things he will explain is that you can't offend people and you don't mention sin too much. You know what I mean? You don't be careful, because you don't want to offend people. You want to attract them, you know, and on and on. And the scripture is not used a way of advancing the church, of course, by preaching the gospel and witnessing, but it's not. It's some techniques. And then if somebody is needs help, they will get they send them to some psychiatrist or something to have the, you know, to see how they are, and they're basing themselves on so-called science, which is a pit hole of the of deception, of and on and on. The real basis is not, it's man's way and not God's way, while they say they have scripture alone. The Lord said, thy word is truth. Scripture cannot be broken. The word of God stands. And then the mindset of Rome is emphatically clear. I remember from my days of Romanism preaching, particularly after Vatican Council II, when we had new papers published on what the meaning of life is, and particularly how somebody comes to God. And we boasted on these, and we read these to the people at church, telling them how they could be right with God. The most famous of these Vatican documents from Vatican Council II, that, you know, that ended in 1965. It was wasn't 63 to 65 that the Vatican Council II meeting in Rome was Gaudium et Spes, and they said the following, and I nearly had it memorized as I would preach this. This is how we come to God. Man has been wounded by sin. He finds by experience that his body is in revolt. His very dignity requires that he should glorify God in his body and not allow it to serve the evil inclinations of his heart. When he is drawn to think about his real self, he turns to those deep recesses of his being where God, who probes the heart, awaits him, and where he himself decides his own destiny in the sight of God. So how are you going to be right with God? You're only wounded. So that's hope for you at the beginning. You're just, you know, you're wounded. And then you look into your own heart, the deep, where God is waiting for you in your own heart. And there, in the depths of your own heart, you find, you decide your destiny in the sight of God. You decide your destiny, and that's how you are right with God. Now, abominations, but then when you study the so-called evangelical world we've had for years and years, the Billy Graham Association, Billy Graham, you know, had come, you know, right across the world, including into Europe, and many times, and his son Franklin does the same thing now in his footsteps. And his message, and it's still the same on the Billy Graham website, quotation, man is in sin, rebellion, and separation from God. Yet he is still able to obey, repent, and believe, and invite Jesus Christ to come in and control your life. So man is... he is still able. He's in rebellion, but he's still able. It's the same as Romanism. You're wounded. Still able to invite Jesus to come in and control your life. And then they go to, to confirm and, you know, verify that you really are a Christian because you've done this. Navigation, NavPress, is a navigation, is a, another large movement inside of evangelicalism that produces tracts. They continually say on the webpage and in tracts they produce, everyone must decide individually whether to receive Christ. It's an individual decision. And they respect the individual in making his decision. So individually you've got to accept Christ. And then there's all sorts of magazines like Charisma magazine where they talk about the pastor of Revival Ministries International and his Great Awakening Tour, organizing churchgoers to evangelize their communities. So far the ministry has registered 950,000 decisions for Christ. And they go on and on. It's like in American football we have touchdowns, and in soccer and Gaelic football, you have goals, you know, And you know, you say many goals you got and many touchdowns you got. They have many decisions to get. You know? They boast of many decisions you get for Christ. And it's frighteningly horrendous when this becomes so-called standard evangelicalism. Scripture says, "You had he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. There's none righteous, no, not one." And evangelicalism says the same, that it says the exact opposite. It says you are just needing help to decide your own destiny in the sight of God, as Rome says. And then the baptism regeneration, where we have the Roman Church emphatically say that when you pour water on a baby's head or an adult, if they come, it's very seldom that you have adult conversions, but if you do ever have them, you pour water on the person's forehead and you say the words, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit." They say holy baptism. This is a direct quotation from Rome, paragraph 12-13 of the Catechism. Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life. Through baptism we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word. Quotation. That's Rome's position. It's water and the Word, and we get somebody is born again, reborn. But when you get men who were known for years and years in the United States, people like Doug Wilson, a reformed man, and he very leading reformed man, because he had started many other reformed churches besides his own, and very influential at the beginning of the homeschooling movement in the United States, like here in Ireland and in England and other countries, because of the horrendous things that are taught in the government schools. Homeschooling became big, and Doug Wilson big in producing books, both, you know, ordinary education books and then books on Christian message. His famous book came out, Reformed Is Not Enough. And then other books, in particular on baptism. And Doug Wilson writes, "Baptism is our introduction to union with Him. While we do not take the connection between water baptism and grace and salvation as an absolute, we take the connection as the norm." It's the normal way a person is born again, by water and the Word. A reformed man starting a huge movement of trusting in baptism for regeneration. Not the Westminster sign and seal of the covenant, utterly different. But this is baptism as regeneration. And then, because of his influence in homeschooling having a huge effect of families going into this form of theology because they liked the homeschool movement material. And he has been joined by others. Steve Wilkins, who I met personally one time, was giving a huge week, a conference on history. He's a master historian, and particularly a master of American history, you know, from the time of the war against England and then the beginning of the Constitution and afterwards, and how the gospel message went forth early on in America. He is master of history, general history and American history in particular, and he's a tremendous scholar, a great speaker at conferences. He has endorsed and baptism regeneration and works together to bring people and churches to accept baptism regeneration in reformed churches. That is Doug Wilkins. Steve Schissel in New York, he was a Jew. That's where you get the Schissel, it's like it's a Jewish name. A very well-known former Jew who became Reformed Baptist, and now accepts baptism regeneration and is huge in broadcasting how it's so important. So these are not small voices, but big voices in the what had been the Reformed world in American society, and America permeates its lies to the nations. I got visiting Romania, Slovakia, the Czech Republic, and Hungary. I got speaking in those countries in the year 2000. And even then with computers, I went to many of the pastors' offices, and they said they look on the internet, and particularly to America, to see how their theology should be. They said to me way back in the year 2000, it says, we find so much on the internet so that we can guide our congregations here in these countries that used to be under the Soviet Union. You know, so it's not that these men speaking just in America, they affect Ireland, they affect, you know, England and the English-speaking world. And that's what we're facing. And it really is quite horrendous, and it is a real challenge to us. The Catholic Church is still emphatic. I told you the first thing I discovered in my own testimony, that salvation is not in the human heart, salvation is in Christ. But they're still emphatic to teach it's in the human heart, it's inside a person, they're made inwardly just. The New Catechism, paragraph 1992, they still teach this as official modern Catholic teaching. Justification is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith. It conforms us to the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just. You're not reckoned or credited to be right, but you really are right just inwardly in your heart by the power of His mercy. And this has become the hallmark of people like I mentioned before, the Billy Graham Association and all the churches that they sponsor. The webpage for the Billy Graham Association quotation: here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And then they quote Revelation 3:20. Jesus Christ wants to have a personal relationship with you. Picture, if you will, Jesus Christ standing at the door of your heart, the door of your emotions, intellect and will. Invite him in. He is waiting for you to receive him into your heart and life. Again, salvation is in the human heart, and Christ is waiting like a beggar with his cap in his hand, you know, waiting, wondering, will you invite him in? Yeah. I mean, it's debasing the Lord with the whole concept that Christ is waiting for you to invite him into your heart. Apostle Paul says, by grace we're accepted into the Beloved. We were redeemed by His grace, accepted into the Beloved, the praise and glory of His grace. But this is, it's the same with Louis Palau and the famous Louis Palau, ministries. It was some years ago, I think it was more when I was here before, the time when I spoke across at the hall, which was, I think, the church at the time. It was around that time that Louis Palau had come to Dublin and had Croke Park, the huge stadium. And he had, I think it was 6,000 people came forward because they were all accepting Jesus into their heart. He's known to tap on the pulpit and say, knock, Christ is knocking on the door of your heart. And then he quotes Revelation like Billy Graham's association. He wants to come in. Horrendous, 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 horrendous. But that is the popular, so-called popular preachers in evangelicalism, and it's a horrendous to see the mindset of Romanism right there in supposed to be leading evangelical preachers. The use of images is probably where they have scored the Church of Rome and continue to score, and where they have done most damage is in the use of images. And regretfully, in many of our Reformed churches, the use of images, which would never have been known. Images were not used. There was very few in the century. And then it was getting more and more popular up to the 8th century, the iconoclastic century, where the Bible believers were standing against. Nonetheless, they had the Second Nicene Council in the 8th century, where they officially, the Church of Rome and the Orthodox Church, accepted making images of Christ and of God, the images of the Father and the Holy Spirit as well, and of Mary, accepted making these images. Church of Rome still teaches it, that you can meet God in making an image, in worshipping an image. You're really going back to the prototype. You're going back to worship God, who the image represents. That's the rationale. It was the same rationale that Aaron had in chapter 32 of Exodus. He said, let us worship the God of Israel. When they were worshipping the golden calf, it was as a medium to go to the God of Israel. And Aaron is emphatic. They were worshipping the God of Israel. It wasn't just a worshipping a golden calf. It was the God of Israel through the golden calf. That is still the teaching of the Church of Rome and the Orthodox Church, and so many even Reformed churches. Peter Masters had asked when I was out there in 2008 in London, and asked particularly to speak on this because it has horrendously hit so many churches across Europe, and we had a lot of pastors there at the Tabernacle when I was there in 2008. It's horrendous. When the Passion of Christ came out, a lot of churches in the United States, I don't know what it's like here in Ireland, on that Sunday was showing in movie theaters. The whole church left the church on Sunday, went to the movie theater to see the Passion of Christ. And still people buy the DVD. And they show it in their churches. And they teach children the Passion of Christ. Or the Campus Crusade, the Jesus film, made in many languages. And you see, it's supposed to be according to the Gospel of Luke that they make it. And of course, you see Jesus, being crucified and everything. And you see then him rising and he's talking to you why you have to accept him. He's looking at you on the video, looking at the viewer to plead with you to accept him and, to make this false commitment at the end. It's idolatry plus a horrendous so-called gospel message, which is an abomination before God. But they boast about this. I was supposed to go to across Poland in the year, in the same year 2000, where I eventually went to the other countries I mentioned, but the ticket was paid for by the Polish Baptist churches. And I was to preach right across Poland, and you have translators translate my messages into Polish. And then I got phone calls. It was before some emails, but mostly by phone calls, that they had checked my webpage and they saw that I condemned the Jesus video, which they were using. And it was called off. I was told I was no longer welcome. When finally another ministry invited me, and I went to Poland in the year 2003, and I talked to some pastors there, and they told me how the Baptist churches that were sound for many, many years have now all gone and accepted Rome and are working together with Rome, principally because of the Jesus video. Idolatry, moving idolatry, churches that would not have the crucifix of Jesus hanging on in their church, but they have it, Jesus hanging on the cross, shown to their young people and their congregations. And this is how I have been to Reformed churches where when I told them to give this up, and they would not. You know, it's horrendous. And where this idolatry has now seeped into churches that call themselves Doctors of Grace churches. When I'm asked to speak in a Reformed church, I usually get there a little bit early, and I make my way to where the Sunday schools are, where they teach the Sunday children. I find the classrooms usually have one or two rooms where they teach the children during this, and I want to see what are they using to teach the children. Usually it's flannographs and pictures of Christ, which you would not have found years ago, but this is the standard thing. So this is how we get to know Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Amen. Not by... God commands all men everywhere to repent. Paul said on Mars Hill while talking about idolatry. First Romans, he talks about making God like the image of a man or a four-footed creature. You know, that he condemns it in Romans chapter 1. And on, end of Christ is explained in words beautifully in 1 John, and the whole... Christ is explained in some of the most beautiful words of how to live the Christian life besides who Christ is. And the last words of 1 John is, little children, keep yourself from idols. You know, you learn through the written word, keep yourself from idols. Would to God that even our Reformed churches heeded that. It's like, in this regard, we're losing the battle. We're losing the battle. If Satan gets in, you know, even that way, through images, you can find that church becoming less and less in its witnessing and its outreach and its preaching. It's like a foothold, like it's like a cancer getting into the church through imagery. You go into the pastor's, I've done that, I've gone into the pastor's office, and there's a big picture of Christ on the wall, you know, so, oh man. I was asked a priest once, because the pastor was away on holidays, and he asked me to preach, and there was a big banner behind me, a cloth banner with a picture of Christ on it. Oh man, here am I preaching with this thing behind me, you know. You can imagine my sermon was spiced. it's horrendous. And this is what we find, that the mindset of Catholicism has come into evangelicalism, and we are the ones that are called to stand in this day. Yes. And this is where I really urge you. I praise God for the people who have come out tonight, and I thank God, and I know that to come out like on a Tuesday night like this, to come out, it's hard and it's not a usual night, but I praise God that you're here. But it's to hear the word of God. Christ said, go ye, give the gospel to every creature. It is not a command. It's a command, not a request, sorry. And he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is his great commandment we call the Great Commission. Can you say you love Jesus Christ if you do not obey that Great Commission? That each day we give the gospel. And that is a serious matter, that we go out and give the gospel. When my wife comes from the hairdresser, in the course of years of being married, I take a look at her when she comes back and I say, let me tell you now, Lynn, how you did. And I've only been wrong about 3 or 4 times in many, many years. Because if I see it's a big gash going to this side or something, I say, oh man, you told that person to repent of sins or something. She's great at witnessing. At the supermarket, she usually asks the attendant, coming out, she said, are you going to do this the rest of your life? And the gal would say, no, I'm going to college. I'm going to get a degree. I'm not going to be a checker the rest of my life. And she said, well, how is your standing before God? Do you read your Bible and how are things before God? And then she gets in to talk to them. And of course, she, like myself, always equipped, not with testimonies and with ultimate questions. I give out these usually in might be at a petrol station, or might be at a grocery or at the bank. This is my favorite tool. You don't give that right away. You give the gospel right away, And banks are a great place to witness, because they're taught customer service. They're supposed to be nice to you. you can keep going. I've got going sometimes about 15 minutes at a bank, and they continue to be nice. Yes, sir. And then, what did you come here for? Yes, I came to deposit money. But first of all, I want to know, how can we stand before a holy God, because he's all holy and we are not holy, as you know. And then I go on, But, we give testimony. I thank God when I started the ministry in the 90s, I saw not so long afterwards that Albertson Supermarket, one of the chains of grocery stores in the States, I saw a Czechier gal saved. She had got ultimate questions too, but come to salvation. And it was awesome. Another man in a pharmacy I saw saved early on, like the Lord encouraging me that people can be saved. And it's the same for all of us. Even see some younger people here, there's some younger gals you can be witnessing to, and others, there's people around that need to hear the word. And the Lord doesn't send angels or archangels. Go ye, it's a command. And I think this is how we face by giving the true gospel message. And then we face it by seeing people saved. And I think it's a glorious thing when we see people who before were not saved come to our church. It's unusual, but it happens. They come to our church after we had witnessed to them. One of the things that attracted me to the present Reformed Baptist Church where I am in Austin, Texas, was that there was 9 people in the congregation who had been saved because of people in the congregation who witnessed to them before. There's one man who died very recently, Jack Henry. He died tragically. He was younger than I am by many years, but he died tragically on his motorbike going to work. He was a nurse, and he witnessed constantly, and he used to love to give his report. But he had been witnessed to by one of the church members, and then he in turn was witnessing, It's a great joy to see people who were witnessed to, then in turn get saved, and then them themselves witnessing. But this is how we judge ourselves, to see before God, when we see the horrendous apostasies. It's not just false teaching. It's really teaching against the gospel. Even on video, people said, I'm very strong. Well, I said, Paul was very strong in his preaching and naming people and calling them what they are. I have called like people like Doug Wilson apostate, because it's in the context of how to be right with God that he's teaching infant rebaptist regeneration. Him and Steve Shishel and Doug Wilson. Apostates. That's what they are. We don't tone back our word. In face of this, we give the true gospel. And we do it on a daily basis. And if you're ever examining your conscience, you know, at the end of the day, how you know you pray for God's grace during the day, examine, did I bear witness to Christ this day? And it's praise God, it's much easier than in the olden days. And you may not even go out, but you have a laptop, and man, can you witness with the emails? Even young people now, some young boys and girls, after they had their mother's milk and grew up a little bit, you know, they're onto computers. They start computers from when they're young, or they have these little iPads and iPods and cell phones and, you know, their iPhones, and they're shooting messages all over, texting people here and texting people there. You know how it is. You probably have one with you. So it's easy. Get your own blog going, you know. Get your own blog going and you'll start asking people on your blog on the internet, you say, I'm 16 and I just, you know, I've found really who Jesus Christ is, and I just would like to hear from you. Please email me. And, you know, and you start giving an account of your own testimony on your blog. Man, you will have many, many young people from across the world. English is a international language. It's like I got an email once from a young gal in Latvia. I don't even know where it is on the map. I couldn't point it out, but somebody emailed from Latvia, you know. You start your own blog. Bear witness. And pray to see God's fruit. And then they won't come to your church because you don't know where they live. But they will tell you then as they grow in faith. It is just wonderful. In the animal kingdom, where you get people study animals, some people study tigers. And the day comes when mother, the tiger, starts training the young tigers how to hunt. But they say that the young tiger has been trained by the mother how to hunt. But that tiger never really gets going and goes after the kill. You know what I mean? Whether it's after a rabbit or whether it's after a young deer or whatever they're hunting. Until it first gets blood on its teeth. After the first kill, they say those young tigers, they're right for life now. And I think it's the same with all of us when we witness. When you see the first person saved that you witness to, you feel like Peter in the boat, he said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. It's one of the most humbling things in life when you see God use you to save somebody. But then you have tasted blood, as it were, and you know that God uses, and from then on, you witness much more boldly. And you pray for what has become known in the evangelical, particularly the reformed world. You pray for divine appointments, that God would set up an appointment whereby when you're out there witnessing, you get the person who's just ready to hear. I know my wife is great, and when we pray together in the morning, she knows I'm going out to the supermarket or something, and I'm going out to Walmart. It's a big chain of stores in America where they have reverse osmosis water. You can, for 33 cents, you can get a gallon. Or, you know, you can fill a whole set of 3-gallon jars. And I'm at the well. Where's a better place to witness? Christ witnessed at the well. I'm at the well getting water, you know, and filling up the water jars. I have had divine appointments at the well. You know, I'd come back and I'd say, Lynn, this lady came today, and I had all these gallons. I said, like, if she just two little jar, 1 gallon, I said, would you like to go ahead of me? He said, no, but I said, okay, well. And then I'm starting talking to her how she was and her family, and you see Christian, and you know, and on, and fine, she's not. And then I gave her the gospel. And it was the Lord set it up. And often, not presumptuously, you come home and you say, when we get to heaven, I'm going to see that person there. It was like, God set this up. We believe in the doctrines of grace. Do we not believe that the same God can set up a witnessing opportunity where he has it all fixed? You know, elected and predestinated, can he not predestinate a witnessing opportunity for you? Yes, he can. And that is, it is the glory. And that's where we see, soul by soul, we see souls come to God, and it is a glorious thing. And I would just love if I hear from the pastor, if I hear from assistant pastor, I hear from when a church really does this, when I hear, and sometimes I get accounts of, yes, the people are now doing this, and this is really, it's really part of who we are. At our church, you know, some people say to me, and I say to them, what is your report? You know, you're fellowshipping after the church before you go. What is your report? It means, who did you witness to during the week? So we're checking with one another. Usually the ladies say to the ladies, what is your report? And I'm usually with the men. And sometimes the younger people too. What is your report? It's really interesting. And it makes fellowship different. you really learn a lot, because you're learning how grace works in daily life. That's what grace is all about. Grace is about daily life and getting the gospel out, knowing the doctrines of grace, and being able to give a witness to it. So in face of what we have analyzed tonight, that we say, yes, Lord. What was it in, where's it in scripture where it says, who will I send? And it says, here I am, Lord, send me, wherever that is in scripture. But, you know, it's here I am, Lord, send me. And I think that the last thing that really encourages me is, I'm sure we're all encouraged by John's gospel, and where Christ is praying in chapter 17. For he's praying for the apostles, the disciples, and he's praying for those who would hear the word through them. And then he's praying for these ones that go forth with the gospel. He says in verse 24 of John 17, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me will be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou hast lovest me before the foundation of the world. That they, the people who are going out to witness, who've received the word like the apostles, and he's prayed for them that they would go out and that the world would hear. We behold the glory of Jesus. We see, and this is so important, we see scripturally what Peter saw on the day of Pentecost. We see scripturally that Christ is ascended, not only ascended, but he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He has received, as scripture tells us, the promised Holy Spirit. Christ Jesus earned righteousness. He died in your place and in my place. His righteousness is ours, which he acquired by his perfect life and his precious blood. We behold his glory, that now he has received the promised Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is poured out as we pray for it. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be on us this day, and that all our thoughts, deeds, our actions and our words would be impelled, led by the sovereign Holy Spirit. My wife and myself pray that every single day. But we see Christ is exalted. That's what Peter saw on the day of Pentecost. It's to see it because it's in Scripture. It's true. This day and tomorrow morning, the same. Christ is exalted. He's received the promised Holy Spirit. That Spirit is to be poured out as you ask God. And Christ told us it's like asking a father for bread. Father never refuses when we pray. That I may be filled with the Spirit. That I may have divine witnessing opportunities by the Spirit. That is seeing God. That is your heritage. That is what the men and women of Stornoway and the Isle of Lewis, so few and far between, they started to pray, and there was such great revival there that to this day you can see the northern part of the Isle of Lewis become utterly grace with biblical churches permeating that northern part of the Isle of Lewis. Because men and women prayed, they beheld Christ's glory. Behold in faith, ask for the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is there and the Holy Spirit will empower you. This is how revival started of old. Read Ian Murray's two books on revival, Revival and Revivalism, which he shows what was wrong, what really wasn't revival, and what was true revival, and then Pentecost Today, his other book. He shows you that it always starts with a little group. Maybe sometimes a husband and wife, sometimes a small group in the church begin to pray. Sometimes the church itself begins to pray for revival. But individually, people praying for revival. And seeing it in their own life and then sharing the same message with others. See the Spirit of God in your life and give Him glory. And praise God that we shall overcome by His blood and grace. And He will be glorified and souls saved. Praise His glorious name. Amen and amen. Praise God.